Warm welcome, and thankfully a dry one. We are being blessed with rain right now, and it is a blessing of God. We've had tremendous drought conditions for a good while, and we pray for the Lord to send us rain, and many times then we're not grateful enough to come in the rain to worship Him and thank Him for breaking that drought. But I appreciated Brother Bill mentioning that in our prayer this morning, our thanksgiving to God for the rain that He sends. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you'll come and be back with us again tonight at 6 if you possibly can. I'll not be here this evening. As was mentioned, we're traveling to Fort Worth to the Fort Worth Lectures at the Brown Trail Church of Christ, where Eddie Parrish is the preacher. And we'll be there from Sunday evening on through Wednesday. Except we plan to be back here, the Lord willing, if the weather cooperates and we're able to, if we don't get iced in some way, to be back with you on Wednesday night. So we would appreciate your prayers for the work that we're doing there, but also because both I and Melinda are going to be speaking. She'll speak to the ladies on Wednesday morning before we come back. But we would appreciate your prayers also for our safety and travel, and for the others who'll be traveling to Fort Worth for those lectures this week in these inclement conditions. So we'd appreciate it if you'd remember that. I want to thank Brother Bill Schwegler, who's going to be speaking for me tonight in my absence at 6 o'clock. And we do appreciate Bill and his readiness and willingness to do so, and also his many years of study, which prepares him well to bring beneficial lessons. So we hope that you'll come, bring your Bible, bring a ready and receptive heart to receive the Word of God at 6 o'clock. In the declining days of Judah, Jeremiah the prophet spoke the timeless truth of Jeremiah 10, verse 23. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. He's saying here that man has to be humble enough to recognize his own weaknesses, his own waywardness, and his own lack of wisdom. We don't know which way to go without God's help. We need instruction. We need direction from God. We need guidance. And because the people of Judah were not reflecting upon what God had declared and the guidance that He had given in His word, they were ripe for destruction. The northern kingdom of Assyria had already fallen by the time Jeremiah writes these words to the southern kingdom of Judah. They had already fallen to Assyrian captivity and destruction. They would never return again as an independent nation. Judah has been warned by seeing her sister nation taken off like that, destroyed, and yet Judah gives no heed. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Foolish Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." They didn't pay any attention to the punishment that God brought against the idolatry of the northern kingdom, and so they just continued to do the same thing and court the same disfavor and destruction from God. They followed in the same path. They had become hardened in idolatry, and so their destruction was near too. If there's any passage that tells us about the pathology of Judah's fall, what led to her demise and destruction, it is Jeremiah 10:23. They were depending upon the wrong thing. They were depending upon their own wisdom, their own ideas, their own thoughts, the feelings and inclinations of their own heart, rather than what God Himself declared in His word. And the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, just the text of the chapter preceding this one, says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Don't let him think that he's so smart, he's so wise, he knows exactly what he ought to do and where he ought to go and what he ought to perform. But rather, he says, "Let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me," God says, "and that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight," says the Lord. God says it's more important to know me, to trust in me and in my wisdom, than in your own wisdom, the dictates of your own heart. You see, the people of Judah had listened to the inner voice of their own ideas, the inner voice of their own feelings and of their own conscience, rather than to what God's Word actually declares, rather than the voice of God. Human wisdom had taken the place of God's wisdom. Objectivity had given way to subjectivity in their religious practice and in their conduct. They had become hardened in sin. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah tells them that they ought to break up the fallow ground of their own hearts and bring forth some penitent works, but they refused to do so. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5, he tells them to amend or change their ways and their doings, but they refused to do so. He told them that faithful worship and faithful living before God would cause them to be secured in their land forever. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7. But they relied on human wisdom, the thoughts and dictates of their own hearts, and they refused God's counsel. And Jeremiah tells them they're doing wrong. And he tells them why they are going to be defeated. They're crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. In other words, they said, as long as the temple of the Lord is here in our midst, here at Jerusalem, God's not going to allow this country to be defeated or destroyed, and we can live any way we choose because the temple of the Lord is here to protect us. But God tells them that those are lying words that have deceived their hearts. Yes, they ought to listen to God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 13, Jeremiah the prophet gives these words from God to his people. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Instead of listening to God, the fountain of living waters, and slaking their spiritual thirst with his word, they listened to false prophets of the day who told them, "You're all right. I'm okay, you're okay. Go ahead and continue in the path that you're trotting. It will be all right." And when they said that, they believed in those lying words, and they believed in those broken cisterns which could hold no water, and they were going to be defeated. I want you to notice the general context of Jeremiah 10:23. We'll look at kind of overview of Jeremiah 10 and Jeremiah 11. And get the context of these words. Why did Jeremiah say that the way of man is not in himself, and it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps? Well, Jeremiah's words here are embedded in a text which gives a lengthy discussion of their idolatrous ways in Judah. In chapter 10, the prophet ridicules Judah's chief folly, and their chief folly is idolatry. Notice how he does this. In chapter 10 and verse 1, he says that they are mimicking or imitating the ways of the Gentiles. In other words, where had they learned this idolatrous worship? It was from the heathen nations that did not know the true God. They worshiped the creation of their own hands, he says in chapter 10, verse 3. They had made and fashioned and formed with their own hands the gods whom they fell down and worshiped. In chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, he says that their gods are impotent human creations. They're powerless to either help them or to hurt them. So helpless are they that they have to even be nailed in place so that they won't fall over in their temples. There is no breath in them, he says in chapter 10, verse 14. They are false gods. And then notice in verse 11, he points out in chapter 10 that they're false gods would perish from the earth. God was going to send a terrible punishment against this people. He was going to destroy the temples and the altars of the false gods. Their nails would not be able to hold them in place when God sent his wrath upon Judah. And the prophet then begins to contrast the true God with the idols that they worship. Notice the true God, according to chapter 10 and verse 6, is worthy of man's love and affection. For there is none like the God of heaven, he says in chapter 10, 6. The true God is alive. He is all-powerful. He's not powerless. He is not an inanimate object. He is the living creator God. And he is going to bring a judgment against those who resist his will in chapter 10, verse 10. He is the creator who brought forth the world and sustains it by his power. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And he is a just being who has been mistreated or ill-treated by his people whom he has blessed so abundantly. The people that he has brought forth from Egypt, planted in this land, who've now been misled by their self-centered prophets and shepherds, and who have been scattering the flock and have turned the Judah's cities into a den of jackals, he says in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Jeremiah has some words for them, doesn't he? Powerful words that attest to why they're in the condition that they're in. They're listening to the wrong voices. They're following the wrong people. And they're refusing the counsel of God. And so Jeremiah pronounces a judgment against them through these words that God has given him. And following in chapter 11, Jehovah pleads for return to him and to his covenant. In other words, he says, you see that there is a broken relationship between God and his people. What will mend this relationship that's been broken? What will cause them again to have fellowship with God? Well, God gives them the answer. In chapter 11, verse 3, he says, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. That's what the problem is. They won't obey anymore. And in chapter 11, verse 4, he says, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so that you will be my people and I shall be your God. Notice the way we sustain a relationship with God is by humbling ourselves to be obedient to his covenant, to receive his will, to be obedient to his commandments and law. But unfortunately, Judah would not do so. They continued in their stubborn, idolatrous ways. And in chapter 11 and verse 14, God even tells Jeremiah not to pray for them anymore. He says, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or a prayer for this people. Why would God say that? Because it was too late. The calamity had been promised. God says it's looming on the horizon. He's bringing this judgment against them, and now prayer will not stop it. God has decided to bring his punishment against them. So if there's ever anything that could be said, as Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations looks down upon the burning embers and the smoke that arises from Jerusalem's hills after they've been defeated and destroyed, and he sits down and writes the book of Lamentations, which is the pouring out of his broken heart and the tears that are falling from his eyes because of the demise of God's people. If those burned, charred ruins could have cried out about what had happened, it would be the words of Jeremiah 10:23, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You see, man's wisdom is woefully inadequate. It will not save us. It will not correct us when we've gone astray. It will not give us good values and principles upon which to build our lives. God's wisdom is the only thing that can do that. The divine foundation of God's book is what man must build upon. But Jerusalem and Judah had built upon the shallow foundations of man's wisdom. Their own dictates of their own heart, their own feelings, their own ideas, their own sensitivities. Because of that, they'd refused what God had said. We live in a world of change and advancement in every field. These changes come at a dizzying pace. You can't even keep up with them. As soon as you buy your computer, it's obsolete, and you need to get another one, they tell us. And we have mobile phones, and we have technology that grants us the ability to speak instantaneously with people all around the world. And we have advancements in travel to the point in which we can get from one place to the other with rapid speed that could only have been imagined by the ancients. But you know, technological progress in and of itself is morally neutral. It really helps man in a lot of areas, but it doesn't tell you what you ought to communicate on the phone, what you ought to communicate by way of email on your computer. It doesn't tell you what you ought to watch or what you ought not to watch on your television screen. It doesn't tell you where you ought to go or whether you even ought to be in that place or not. And it doesn't tell you how to conduct your life. Modern technological advancements do not help in those areas. You have to have guidance from God as it pertains to what you ought to communicate, where you ought to go, and what you ought to do. And sometimes all this rapid change and advancement causes people to believe that change in any and every field is always a good thing. Just like mobile telephones help us, or the computer is an advancement that can help your life. So we begin to think every advancement is a good thing. And so when people begin to progress in doctrine or progress in religious practice, which is really a digression, but they begin to innovate, they begin to go away from God's Word in these regards, we begin to think, well, change is good. We're just modernizing the church with today's feelings and thinkings. But brethren, out with the old and in with the new may be an appropriate slogan when you're talking about a worn-out car, or when you're talking about a medical remedy that was supposed to be a remedy, but we found out actually was not causing the remedy that we wanted it to cause and had to be discarded in the past as we've advanced medical technology. But brethren, out with the old and in with the new is not a good slogan, spiritually speaking. Religiously speaking, it is going away from God. It is forsaking Him. It's hewing out cisterns that are broken and cannot hold water. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to tell the people. You see, God doesn't change. James 1 and verse 17 says, with God there is no variation or shadow that is cast by turning. He doesn't turn. He doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, or verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Well, if God does not change, His book doesn't. And since His book doesn't change, it is an unyielding, unchangeable standard. And we need to recognize that. God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 89, He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are not ours. Man changes. Man begins to alter his position on various things. Man modernizes his ideas. But God has given us a revelation which does not have to change, has anticipated every false doctrine that man will ever teach, every wayward way that man would ever contemplate, and has told us what we ought to do in every given circumstance. God says concerning human wisdom, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. And therefore we cannot depend upon our own human wisdom and our own ideas. We must turn to God's will and way. Let's make some applications of this principle. First of all, we ought to apply it in evaluating our own conduct and our own morals and the conduct and morality of our own culture. Let's start with personal behavior. You know, one of the most difficult things that we have to do is to be objective when it comes to my own behavior and conduct. When I begin to weigh the decisions I make and the things that I do, and I begin to say, is this right or wrong, it is easy for us to often depend upon human wisdom and human reasoning unaided by God's revelation when it comes to making those decisions or evaluating that conduct. For example, I was talking to someone not too long ago in which this person had begun to engage in retaliation against another individual. And that person was taking out personal vengeance upon them. And when I began to talk to them about that and question that and their behavior, the person said, "Well, I think I'm justified in doing that because of what that person did to me." Well, you see, that person was trying to evaluate that conduct based upon their own feelings and the way that they had been hurt rather than on what God says. But you know, God tells us to be kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving of one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And it's always right to do that. And we're told not to take personal vengeance. Vengeance belongs unto the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and 20. And therefore, you and I should listen to what God says, evaluate our conduct based upon what God said, rather than our own personal feelings. But how many times do we base what we want to do based upon our own personal feelings rather than what God has declared? I've often heard someone justifying an unscriptural divorce and an unscriptural remarriage without consulting Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And they embrace a feelings-based theology and they say, "Well, I believe God would want me to be happy. He knew I wasn't happy with my former mate, my former spouse. I was very miserable in that marriage. And because God knew I was miserable in that marriage, He would be happy with me because now I'm seeking happiness in my second marriage, and therefore He would be happy with me putting away that mate and getting me a new mate." Not based upon what God says in Matthew 19, verse 9, that you can only get a divorce from a former mate based upon their unfaithfulness, their sexual infidelity. But basing it merely upon feelings, what I want to do, what I want to do, what feels good to me. That's what moderns do. And Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, that is the wrong way to evaluate your own personal conduct. You evaluate what's right and wrong in your own life, the decisions you make, and the conduct that you pursue, based upon what God has said, His unyielding, eternal standard, not upon what you want to do and what feels good to you. Well, we also have to make that determination based upon or considering the behavior of family and close friends based upon the Word of God rather than based upon my feelings toward them. We all love our family. We're all close to our loved ones, close to our children and our grandchildren or our grandparents or our parents. We love them dearly. They're near and dear to our hearts. But you know, they can make mistakes too. And when they begin to conduct their lives in ways that are contrary to God's will, I'm at a crossroads. I have to determine, am I going to be loyal to God and to His Word? Or am I going to say, because that's my family or because that's my close friend, I'm going to embrace whatever they embrace. I'm going to condone whatever actions they take because that's my close friend. Or that's my loved one. That's my child. Jesus told us what to do in such a case. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We have some folks, even in the church, who will defend whatever their children do, regardless of whether it's right or wrong, approved or unapproved, in accordance with God's Word, simply because that's my children, and I'm going to embrace them and love them and support whatever they do. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that when we do that, we're actually helping our children and facilitating their departure from God. We're helping them to lose their souls. Sometimes in the church we have that problem. A church leader goes astray. The church leader goes astray either in personal conduct or in doctrinal matters. They begin to teach false doctrine. And sometimes in the church we have multitudes who will follow them. Because, well, he's my favorite preacher, or that's my favorite elder. Well, friend of mine, even favorite preachers and elders can do wrong. And if we follow them in so doing, we're actually encouraging their departure from God, and they're going to lose their soul because we're helping them do it, and we'll lose our soul because we follow them. No, our first allegiance is to God. Our primary allegiance is always to Christ and to His Word. And even if that's my favorite preacher or my favorite elder, I must not support them in wrongdoing. In the church, we have too many people that will do that. And regardless of the sins that they commit or the doctrine they teach, they'll just follow them because I like him. He's my personal friend. Wrong is wrong regardless of who's involved in it and regardless of how close to that sinner I might live or that I might be. And I want to emphasize some more regarding doctrinal matters and make a little application there. Subjectivism is inadequate in making religious choices and concerning religious doctrine or religious practice. That's the point of Jeremiah 10:23. They've forsaken the true religion that God had given them through Moses and the religion that God had told them to pursue at the temple. And they had gone astray after their idols, worshiped their idols, set up all of this false worship and false system of worship following the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. They had taken by their own hands and carved out their own gods by the art of men and by man's devising. As Acts 17:29 says, they had changed the object of their worship and they had changed the actions of their worship. And in every age, God has regulated worship and designed an approach to Him that we must follow, a pattern of worship, if you will. And when men have forsaken that, they've always been condemned by God and judged very harshly by God. Leviticus 10:1-2, we read about Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire before God, which He had not commanded them. That means they departed from the pattern of worship. And God sent forth fire to consume them there before the tabernacle. They died because of presumptuous sin, acting in a way which God had not commanded them to act in worship. And you can go on and on with those kind of illustrations. And when we substitute today humanly devised worship for God's commandments, then our worship is declared null and void by God. It's not going to be accepted. In Matthew the 15th chapter, and again in Mark the 7th chapter, verses 6 through 13, Jesus said, "When men depart from His commandments, substituting human tradition for His commandments, and set aside the commandment of God that they may keep their traditions," He said, "in vain do they worship Me." In vain. It's worthless. It's futile. You're wasting your time. That's what He's telling these people. And yet many misguided brethren and religious friends today sit in judgment on God's worship pattern. They deem it unsuitable for modern man, and they begin to set it aside and push their agenda of innovation and change in the church. We've often warned from this pulpit that the church is in trouble today. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in trouble. It is being attacked by the change agents within the body of Christ who want to change everything about the church and cause the Lord's church to be nothing more than a denomination among denominations, accepting and fellowshipping the denominations and doing everything that they want to do in order that we can just kind of go along and get along with them. And we find another congregation has recently defected in Fort Worth, Texas, where I'm going. The Richland Hills Church of Christ there, whose elders have recently decided that they're in their alleged vaunted collective wisdom. Remember, let not a wise man glory in his wisdom, Jeremiah 9:23. And they've decided they're going to start offering worship on Saturday night for the convenience of the people instead of Sunday. or not instead of, but also in addition to Sunday worship. They're going to offer the Lord's Supper in their Saturday worship, which is contrary to the pattern of New Testament worship, in which we find in apostolic days that the early church on the first day of the week broke bread in worship in commemoration of the Savior's death, Acts 20, verse 7. So they're going to offer it on Saturday, and they're going to add instrumental music in their Saturday night worship, because that's what people want, because it's appealing to people and it's drawing the crowds. And so they're going to engage in this. And Rick Astley, their preacher, when questioned about it, says, well, the reason we're doing this is because we found that just having vocal music in the church, that is, singing with your voices as we've done this morning, and with our hearts attuned to that, to those words. He said singing and just having vocal singing in worship is an impediment to growth. The church is not able to grow in the cultural environment in which we live if we have vocal music in the church, even though that's the pattern of worship found in the New Testament. There's not one word in there about instrumental music being practiced by the saints of God. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 says, singing with your voices, making melody in your hearts. But we just have to jettison that, because we can't grow in the cultural environment in which we live if we're going to hold on to that. That's what Rick Astley's saying. In other words, he doesn't appeal to the Scripture and says, here's the text by which we're going to now offer instrumental music and worship to God. Here's the text that says we ought to do that. He doesn't point to the Bible. What is he appealing to? Human reasoning. Human thoughts. The very thing that led to the destruction of Judah. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We have to follow what God directs us to do and offer up unto God the fruit of our lips in our praise to Him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. But they say, well, we can be more effective evangelistically if we get rid of vocal music exclusively and add the instrument of music. Well, that's why the denominations long since have practiced it, because they know it's appealing to human people. They know it's appealing to the human mindset. But brethren, we want our worship to appeal to God. We want our worship to be approved by God. And therefore, we must follow the dictates of God's heart and not of our own. You know, in effect, the Richland Hills Congregation Fort Worth has said, well, we want the church to grow, and the church is not growing, so something must give. And what they are willing to give is the Word of God. God's will and God's way is best. It always has been, always will be. And Jeremiah said, for God Himself, as He chides the people about where they are and the mess they're in, the way of man is not in himself. The way of man is in God and with God, and is found in this precious book of inspiration. Sometimes we struggle to live by God's book in a culture that doesn't want it. But we have to remember, only the truth can set us free. John 8, 31 and 32. Only God's thoughts, which are above our thoughts and which are not our thoughts, can save us. The way of man is not within us. It's within the pages of this book. The answers are not within man, but above man, from his God. Let us humble ourselves before God and discipline ourselves to perform His will, in order that He will bless us and approve us and fellowship us and at last receive us in heaven. Let us fall down upon our faces before God and reverently give heed to His word, lest we be destroyed like Judah was. There may be one here today as a child of God who has gone astray, and you need to come home, repent of your sin, and confess it before the Lord, that you can be forgiven. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That's God's plan for a Christian who's gone astray, to come back to Him, confess your wrong penitently, and return to Him. It's what He pled with Judah to do, but they wouldn't do it. And they met their destruction because of it. God has given you the opportunity today to repent if you need to do so. If you're a child of God who's gone astray, we hope that you'll return and confess your faults. There may be others here today who are not yet children of God, and you want to become one. We certainly hope that you do. Jesus gives the simple prescription in Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would you not accept His simple plan of redemption and salvation? By the blood that He shed, He will forgive you if you will believe and be baptized. The water is ready. Christ is ready to receive you. The only thing that stands between you and Him is a stubborn heart. Would you not allow God's Word to melt your heart in repentance today and return to Him before it's too late? While we stand and sing, won't you come?